again, give careful attention to the word of our God. A psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Throughout the Psalms, we find patterns for prayer and for living. And in that, God is not just showing us things. He's teaching us. He's teaching us how we're to sing to him, how we're to pray to him, how we are to commune with him. And in this psalm, we find a pattern for prayer and instruction in living. And the prayer is the kind of prayer that a sinner can offer up. That's the kind of prayer we want to pay attention to. So as we look into that, let's pray first. Heavenly Father and God of all wisdom, we confess that we need your gifts in order to be able to understand this psalm. Without your enabling, we have only confusion. This is the book that you have given to us. As you direct us, we need to study and understand it. As we seek to do that, we ask you to teach us what we need to know. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In a story told by Victor Hugo, a warship was equipped with cannons and set sail. And due to a storm, the sea became quite rough. Now, the gunner on an old-time warship was supposed to secure the cannons before the ship left port. But the gunner of this ship had carelessly forgotten one of them. And as the storm rocked the sea and the ship, that cannon began a very dangerous dance around the deck, smashing everything in its path and endangering the sides of the ship as well as anyone who ventured near. Eventually, the irresponsible gunner went in, and after much effort and many near escapes with his own life, he secured the loose cannon. And when the storm was over, the captain assembled the crew for a ceremony. For his great bravery, that gunner was given a medal. However, it was the irresponsibility and insubordination of that gunner that caused the problem to jeopardize the ship and the safety of the crew in the first place. And because of that, the general gave the command, and the gunner was executed and buried at sea. Now here in Psalm 30, David offers up a particular kind of petition to God. He does that because he was in great need of God's forgiveness. However, the need for the petition was created by David's own spiritual carelessness. Because he was careless, because he was not vigilant in the way he ought to have been in guarding against sin, he got himself into trouble. And then here he cries out to the Lord in that trouble. Now, for that gunner, there was no way for him to redeem himself. What he had done, he couldn't redeem himself for what he had done, and he was given what he justly deserved. But thankfully, God has provided our redemption. He doesn't deal with this the same way as the general did the insubordinate gunner. And not only that, but as David demonstrates, God wants us. He wants us to come to him in prayer, even when the need for our prayer is caused by our own sin. In a similar situation, Jonah heard the word of God and fled from the task that God had assigned to him. And then he finds himself in the belly of a great fish. From that place, he cries out to God, and the Lord heard his cry. But Jonah wouldn't have been there. He wouldn't have been praying like that to God had he not sinned in that way prior to the time being in the fish. David's in a similar position. He had been spiritually careless, and he got into trouble, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. We do worship and serve a God who forgives, a God who saves. I mean, after all, if we didn't, we might as well give up and go home. But we are servants of the God who has summoned us out of darkness, out of a world of sin. And he summoned us so that we might learn what it is to be forgiven. He forgives us and cleanses us, and we need to cry out to him and understand how he works. In this psalm, David teaches us about prayer. He teaches it in the context of life, and we see both how not to live and how to live before God. And we see that life and prayer are very heavily intertwined. Well, David begins rightfully with praise. And we know that praise is appropriate because God is God. He has made us. We are completely dependent upon him, and we owe him unfettered praise. However, there's also a sense in which praise is similar to rent. The larger the house or the estate, the more rent we owe. The more God has given to us, the more we owe to him in praise and thanksgiving. And that's all very reasonable. But the opposite is what happens very often. And people then look for rent loopholes. The more God gives them, the less they praise him. They get caught up in and smug in all that they have. And rather than acknowledging that it comes from God, they forget about him. But the more God gives us, the more God bestows on us, the more we owe to him in thanksgiving and praise. And in verse... In verse 1, David extols the Lord because of a great deliverance. He says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. So when David was in distress, he cried out to the Lord and he was delivered. In verse 2, O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. Not only delivered, but healed. And as we'll see later in the psalm, this was all because of something David had done. He was suffering from his own sin. And it teaches us that we're not ever to think that we can only cry out for deliverance when we get into trouble and it isn't our fault. We do cry out for deliverance when we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But when we have sinned and we're sitting in our own puddle, we're lying in the bed that we ourselves have made, and we recognize it, then we cry out to the Lord for deliverance then as well. Both of those patterns are appropriate responses. Because if instead we create trouble for ourselves through our own sin and recognize it, but then we refuse to cry out for deliverance, we're not showing that we understand how bad our sin is. Instead, we're perpetuating it. In the parable of the prodigal son, when he was staring at the pig food and he was so hungry that it was starting to look very good, if he said, you know, I don't deserve to return to my father, that would be true. But if he said that, I don't deserve any of that, so I'm just going to stay here. I'm just going to stay in my misery because I've been so bad. Well, that's not repentance. And what he's doing there is saying, I'm going to continue my rebellion against my Father. Now, returning is the only humble thing that he could do. In verse 2 here, David cries out in his distress and he is healed. Even though the reason for that distress is because he had forgotten God. He had become presumptive, but he repents of it and God forgives him. And in verse 3, it tells us that the deliverance from this particular instance was from death. God kept him from going down to the grave. And David is filled with joy. In verse 4, he exhorts the saints of God for what he has learned. He says, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. And what's the reason for David's exuberance? In verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. God's disciplinary displeasure is momentary, and he's experienced that. But his favor is for life. You ought to be living your life before God in his favor. Yet, periodically, when you stumble, God has to deal with you. And as the author of Hebrews says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. It's painful. But afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And we have the same thing here. In God's favor is life. That's where you ought to live. But God's displeasure, his discipline, can be momentary and sharp. And we need to pay attention to it, as David did here. The latter part of verse 5 just states it another way. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And the sooner we realize our sin and repent, the sooner the morning comes. Next, we get to the cause of the problem. What caused God's displeasure with David in the first place? David had said very proudly that he would never be moved. Verse 6, he says, now in my prosperity, I said, I will never be moved. In my prosperity, I looked at everything I had, said, this is the way it is. I'm set. And nothing's going to get to me now. But now, of course, it was God who had established David in the first place. And David, he admits that. He comes to that in verse 7. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. The reason I was in the position in the first place was because of your kindness to me. You had established me. You had given me this strength and this prosperity. But when I said, in my prosperity, I cannot be moved, and he says, you hid your face, and I was troubled. And the word for troubled there refers to a great distress, a great trouble, to the point of being driven from God's presence, to the point where he despaired of life. So when God turned his face away, all of the strength, all of the stability, all of the confidence in his position, it evaporated. It was gone. And David was deeply troubled. And in that trouble, which was of his own making, he cried out to God, O Lord, I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. He didn't say, because I created my own trouble, I don't deserve to cry out to God. I don't deserve to make confession. No, of course, we don't deserve to make confession. I mean, that's the point. If we deserve to make confession, it wouldn't be confession. If we earned our position and access to God in our own merit, we wouldn't need to be confessing. The whole point is that God saves sinners. That is the Christian faith. It's the heart of what God is doing in this sinful world. He's calling sinners out from the world. He's gathering them together and teaching them his way. As he teaches them his way and his character, in that setting, we frequently stumble. We sin. And we're not allowed to say, because I have sinned, because it was my fault, I'm not going to get back up. I'm just going to wallow here for a while. Because isn't that what we do sometimes? It seems like wallowing in our guilt shows grief over our sin. But it doesn't. And it certainly doesn't do penance for it. Wallowing in your sin is perpetuating the sin. It keeps it going. And David, he realized that. And rather than wallowing, he cries out to God. In verse 9, he tells us how he did that. He says, "What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth?" David's near death, and he's presenting arguments to God. He's saying that if he dies because of this, he won't be able to be in the congregation praising God. He's saying, "Keep me around. I need to be here so I can praise you." Now, you might think that doesn't sound like a very good thing to do, to argue with God. But remember, this is David presenting the argument in Scripture. It's an inspired argument. So we need to reflect on, is it our perspective on that that's maybe not quite right? He cries out to God for help in verse 10. He says, "Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper." And we know God answered the prayer. Because in verse 11, he says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." And we see the end result of all of that in verse 12. You clothed me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. David said, you've turned my mourning into dancing. And the reason you did this was so that my glory would sing praise to you and not be silent. You accepted my argument. I pleaded with you that when I turned to dust, I wouldn't be able to praise you. And you delivered my life from the pit. And here I am praising you. My deliverance, the forgiveness of sin that you bestowed upon me will praise you and will give thanks forever. So, as happens in many of the Psalms, this one ends in great joy. There's much here in the Psalm. And I want to go into more depth and focus on two aspects. First, we want to see what David teaches us about prayer. And then second, what does it teach us about how we live before God? So first, what is David teaching us here about prayer? When you look at this psalm from an overall perspective, you see that David is rejoicing and praising God over answered prayer. There was a specific bad situation that resulted from David's sin. David cried out to God and he got an answer, and he knew he had an answer. But he wouldn't have known he had an answer unless his prayer was specific. We have a responsibility to pray specifically to God, to make specific requests of Him. Because if we always retreat to the safe ones of "Thy will be done," or we pray in a nebulous, general way, "God, please bless America and bless everybody I happen to know." If we always do that, we'll never know whether God answered yes or no to our prayer. Now, that isn't to say we shouldn't ever pray for things that are more general, such as our nation or the growth of God's kingdom. We do have examples and exhortations to do that, but we must not only pray in that way. We need to pray in such a way that if God says no, we know it. If He says yes, we know that. We need to learn how to pray. And of course, when you first start praying specifically, you might have more no's than you wanted to risk. But that's okay, because when you get those no's, you're learning how to pray better. You learn, I shouldn't pray for that, or maybe I shouldn't pray for it in that way, for that reason. You begin to learn better the heart of God. James tells us in chapter 4, of James, "You do not have because you do not ask. You do not have specific answers to specific prayer because you don't ask." And he goes on to ask, to add, when you do pray for something, you pray in such a way as to squander God's answers on your lusts. So you don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask amiss for the wrong reason. So it's important, it's an important lesson that we learn how to pray specifically so that we grow in prayer and in knowing God. So that we have the opportunity to rejoice in God's answers, just as David does here. Another thing that we learn from David about prayer is in verses 8 through 10. Here, we see that God, he delights in it when we present arguments. When we say, not only is this what I want, not only is this what I'm asking of you, but here's why I think it's a good idea. Now, that, for some of you, maybe all of us, that seems impudent. Because we think we have a strong doctrine of God's sovereignty. And we think it's arrogant and proud for us to offer suggestions to God on how he should run the universe. Who am I to do such a thing? God is sovereign. He's omniscient. Sure, I ask my petition of him because I can't get away from that. The Bible requires it of me. And so I'm just going to say, God, please do this. Bottom line, please heal this person or make this provision. We go to the bottom line, but we don't plead with God. We don't present the reasons for the request. But Scripture doesn't stop there. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way. He says, prayer that is likely to prevail with God must be argumentative. God loves to have us plead with him and to overcome him with arguments in prayer. And David does that here in verse 9. He says, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? God, if you let me die, even though I'm a sinner, and even though I fell into sin by my own making, if you don't deliver me, it would be a loss. When I'm dust, I won't be able to praise you. I won't be able to tell people of your deliverance of me. So David argues. He argues with God, and his, as he presents it, the congregation, the choir needs him. Will the dust praise you? He presents his case before God. Moses does the same thing. When he's arguing for the deliverance of Israel, God says, Moses, that's it. Get out of the way. I'm going to wipe these people out. And Moses, in effect, says, no, I'm not going to get out of the way. Please take me instead. Don't take them. If you kill them, if you wipe them all out, what are the Egyptians going to say? And we know that God is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He controls all. We believe in the sovereignty of God. So we don't think in the ultimate reality that God is responding to Moses and saying, oh, the Egyptians. I hadn't thought of the Egyptians. Well, no, of course it's not like that. God is God. Yet the one who is God sets this kind of a pattern before us to pray. Jacob does it. He fears what Esau might do to him upon his return in Genesis 32, and he wrestles with the Lord. And Job, in chapter 22 of Job, says of God, oh, that I knew where I might find him, and I might come to his seat, and I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And Spurgeon, in his sermon on that passage, says, the ancient saints were given with Job to ordering their cause before God, not filling the mouth with words, nor good phrases, nor pretty expressions, but filling the mouth with arguments. When we come to the gate of mercy, forcible arguments are the knocks of the wrapper by which the gate is opened. When a man searches for arguments for a thing, it is because he attaches importance to that which he is seeking. And he continues, why are arguments to be used at all? The reply is, certainly not because God is slow to give, not because we can change the divine purpose, not because God needs to be informed of any circumstance with regard to ourselves. The arguments to be used are for our own benefit, not for his. Our use of arguments teaches the ground upon which we obtain the blessing. So David gathers his reasons and he lays them out before God. So if your doctrine of divine sovereignty makes you shrink back from that, you're not understanding sovereignty the way the Bible teaches it. It doesn't change or hold back at all the fact that God is exhaustively, completely sovereign. He ordains all. He governs all things. One of the things he governs is his people. He governs his people through his word and his spirit. And one of the things God tells us in his word is to pray this way. So if we say, no, I don't want to pray that way because God is, he's too holy. Well, we end up doing the very thing that we're saying we don't want to do. We don't want to present arguments to God because that's arrogant. But remember Moses, the man more humble than all the men who are on the face of the earth did. And when Moses did that, he in effect said, no, Lord, and he argued. If we refuse to pray as God instructs us here, we also are saying, no, Lord, but it's a no of a different sort. You know, what's the difference between a godly no, Lord, and an ungodly no, Lord? Well, one is truly pious and submissive in prayer, humbly yet tenaciously presenting arguments to God. The other is just pretending to be pious and submissive. We need to study the word. We have to practice our prayers. As we do, we'll have to make adjustments in our prayers and stretch out on a limb and start praying the way the Bible describes it. We need to learn how to become pleaders of cases before God, as David teaches us to do. So David has taught us on prayer. That's two aspects of it there. Next, if we look at what he teaches about how to live. The thing that caused David's problem in the first place was that when times were good, he did what humans naturally do. He assumed that good times are the natural right of man. Verse 6, in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. That's something that it's very easy for us to do. If we have three days of one thing in a row, then we project that out to the end of our lives. When you talk to farmers, for instance, if it's been 3 days of rain in a row, they say, if this keeps up to the end of the season, we're all going to drown. Or if there are 3 days of dry, we're going to dry up and blow away. You know, I'm not making fun of farmers. I grew up on a farm. But we all do this in everything. You have a business and you have three strong days in a row. Well, let's project it out to the end. Things are going well. Or I've got an unbroken period of health strung together. This is the way it's going to be. I can bank on it. We start assuming. We'll never be moved, as if we were the ones controlling it. It's like Nebuchadnezzar standing up on his wall looking at Babylon. And he says, is this not great Babylon that I have built? We say, look at what I have done. It's established and I cannot be moved. And this trend continued on will make me very wealthy. It will make me successful. Now, of course, we never say things like that out loud. We're taught well enough not to actually say I can't be moved. But somewhere, at some level, we're thinking to ourselves, I'm set. This is going to continue on. And we can see that that's our assumption, because when the sky does turn dark, when things do change, we're astonished. How could that have happened? What's going on? Deuteronomy 8, we read earlier, addresses it. It says, what does God say? I'm giving you this land, and I'm going to bless you in abundance. I'm giving you all this prosperity. I'm giving you this wealth. And what I want you to do is, when you have eaten and are full, I want you to bless the Lord your God. I don't want you to look at all your prosperity and say, I cannot be moved. But that's exactly what happens. What David did is he fell into the sin mentioned in Deuteronomy 8, 14, and 17. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Then he said, I cannot be moved. But what he needed to have done is to say, the Lord has given me this. I will bless the Lord for what he has done. Cotton Mather was another Puritan that said, faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Faithfulness begat prosperity. What happens when someone becomes a Christian, especially someone who's been living a wild, loose, wasteful life, and they're wonderfully converted? What happens? One of the first things that happens is the cocaine bill goes away. All of a sudden, they're not throwing money out the window, like the prodigal son, for instance. When someone is cleaned up, straightened out because God has forgiven him and sets his life upright, and he starts learning how to work, he starts learning some basic Christian virtues in the ordinary way that God directs things, the faithfulness that God has given him begets prosperity. When he begins to learn biblical wisdom, he stops throwing things away. He learns how to live as a good steward. And he starts to accumulate goods. And God says, there will come a time then when you have eaten and are full. Now, when we compare ourselves to most of the world, this applies to everyone in this room. We're usually accustomed to comparing ourselves to our neighbor. But all of us, by global and historical standards, are incredibly wealthy. Even if you have an old beater car that won't start on cold mornings, how many people in the world would be kings if they had such a car? Or in history, they didn't even have them. King Nebuchadnezzar, he would have given half his kingdom for it. Yet we grumble about something wrong with our car, this problem or that one. Or maybe it's we have more people in the house than our hot water heater can handle. You know, wait a minute, hot water at the turn of a handle? Or light at the flip of a switch? See what we do? We grumble and complain, and we're well-to-do. We have so much to thank God for. We have eaten and we're full. And we think we have a right to all of this. Notice in verse 7, all that had to happen in order to shake that prosperity is the simple motion of God turning his face away. Just like David's prosperity, yours is the kindness of God. God looking upon you, looking down on you with favor. When you puff yourself up and you say, I can never be moved, all God has to do is turn his head and it comes unraveled. It's all and done. David repented. He caught himself and realized what he had done. In verse 7, he said, it was your favor that made me. It was your favor that established me, and yet I thought in my heart, I cannot be moved. So our prosperity is not immovable. All that is required to shake it is for God to turn away his favor. And the thing we need to learn, and we need to discipline ourselves in, is to thank God for all things. All the things you have, all things that he has bestowed on you. You must eat and be full, and then you must remember the Lord your God. Because if you don't do that, if you don't make a point of thanking and remembering the Lord your God, what will happen is you will fall into some form of forgetting him. Some form of, I cannot be moved. I have a right to this. It's mine. That's the natural result. And that's something that we in a very wealthy country have to constantly grapple with. Other saints in other parts of the world, they have their temptations. We have ours. It's said that the year America's standard of living surpassed that of Europe was in 1740. We've been the richest people in the world for approaching three centuries. That's what God has done for us. It's what God has bestowed on us. And it could be argued there's no nation on earth more ungrateful than we. How much has God given to us? More than he's given to any other people in the known history of the world. God has blessed us for generation upon generation, and we've done exactly what the Bible says not to do. We've forgotten God. And more than that, there are people out there on a concerted hunt to remove any reference of God that's still lingering on some public building somewhere. As if that will enable us to banish God and say we will not have this God to rule over us. But of course, after we've banished you, God, we'll keep the wealth. But that's where the impudence is. Because remember, all that God has to do, the one who has given us this, is to turn his head. What did the disaster of the World Trade Centers do? Just a handful of people with some airplanes were able to put quite a dent in our peace and prosperity. And then what happened? We got together in the National Cathedral and worshiped all the gods together. We're not going to honor the God of the Bible. We're not going to say thank you to the one who gave us these things. And we have now yet to see what will become of the current economic crisis. All God has to do is turn his head. We in the church have to be those who lead in worshiping God and giving thanks to him for all he has blessed us with, rather than those who look to the government for deliverance or seek to fight everyone on how they have taken our money away. We're the priests, and we must turn the hearts of the nation to the true God to worship him. To think that Americans will be wealthy forever and ever, amen, is a bit out of step with the way the world has worked throughout history. Empires rising and falling are as old as dirt. What God does back in Deuteronomy is he warns the people, don't think that the wealth is just automatic. It's the result of God's favor. And in our case here in the United States, out of three centuries of prosperity, at least the last century of that has been with us rejecting him, with even much of the church rejecting him. We reject the giver, but we think we can keep the gift. So as Christians who are aware of these things and of our need to repent, as Christians who understand that many of the problems within the broader culture are the problems that originated in the church, what are we to do? If we want to reform our nation and public life, we have to realize that judgment begins with the household of God. We need to start the work of repentance. One way we have talked about this several times before is through our own worship here on Sunday mornings. Another way is by recovering what it means to rejoice before the Lord in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, as God's people. That's what we have at the end of Psalm 30 in verses 11 and 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. We need to rejoice before God with what he's given us, with our stuff. We want to thank him for what he's bestowed upon us. We're not Gnostics who think we only rejoice in our minds. We want to accept the fact that God gives us things. He does it so that we might remember him, not so that we might forget him, have our hearts turned to the material goods themselves. So our rejoicing must be before the face of God. We don't want carnal partying where we say, oh good, we have We have this world full of things that can make us happy, and we go for all the gusto we can get and forget God. We don't want that. That's hollow and empty. But neither do we want to be dour and priggish and imitate the Pharisees. So how do we live? We want dancing and balls and banquets and wedding celebrations and whatever else. But we want all of it in the presence of God, remembering Him, giving thanks. And what will happen as we seek to cultivate that? As we seek to stay away from licentiousness on the one hand and legalism on the other, and celebrate in His presence. There will be those who want to crash the party. There will be people who will say, ah, liberty. And they'll interpret liberty the way they want to interpret it, as license. And they'll take something that we think is a God-given thing, and they're going to sin with it. And it'll be an embarrassment. And we're going to need to say, hey, brother, that is out of line. You need to repent. We need to do this all in the presence of God. We will have those who go into both ditches on either side of the road. But we want gladness, mirth, dancing, joy. We don't want to fulfill the caricature of the dour Puritan. The early Puritans weren't that way, really, but that's the caricature. We don't want that, but we don't want the other either. We don't want sin. We don't want to do what we do in the presence. We do want to do what we do in the presence of God, before His face, to rejoice before Him. We want to learn to rejoice and at the same time then avoid saying, I will never be moved. That's where the wisdom of Ecclesiastes comes in. Our lives are transitory. They're a mist. We're not able to say as a certainty that I will be here next week praising the Lord. Our lives are momentary. And we want to rejoice before God because only the grace of God can enable us to rejoice before Him in those conditions. The only way the libertine can rejoice is by kidding himself. He lies to himself that he will never be moved. That will last forever. That's the only way he can do it. The dour person, he's different. He says, well, no, it's not going to last forever, so I'm going to be here in a corner when the Lord comes. Behaving myself, sitting in a corner with my hands on my lap, doing nothing. Both of those are disobedience. Our lives are transitory. They're a mist. Yet they are a gift from the gracious God, and we are to be clothed in gladness before Him, not clothed in sackcloth. So if you have said, I will never be moved, if in some way you've puffed yourself up, repent of that. And there does need to be sorrow, the sorrow that leads to repentance. That's the weeping for the night. But remember that joy comes in the morning. That's the point. Christ redeemed us so that we may live before Him in the daytime, rejoicing before Him. So our parties are our celebrations, we don't seek out dark corners where we can hide away our sin. We want to celebrate and honor God before the whole world. We want to show in our dinners together, our Lord's Suppers and our celebrations, as we get together in our homes and our communities, as we help and serve one another. We want to live before God as an honest, rejoicing, contented, forgiven people. We must take everything to God in prayer, acknowledging everything comes from Him. And then in thankfulness, glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father of all gladness, we want to be glad before You and in You. At the same time, we confess our frailty. We often have trouble with prosperity. After You have blessed us, it turns our head, and we think we cannot be moved. Father, we ask you to supply our daily bread, and not only that, but also all that we need for our sustenance. And even more than that, we ask for the blessing of your hand upon our labors, in our businesses and jobs. We ask that our investments would prosper. We ask that you would look with kindness upon the work of our hands. At the same time, and because of the peril that arrives with prosperity, we ask for humility of heart and mind, so that we look to you constantly in all our endeavors and give thanks. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.